Please be seated. A few years ago, I was on my way home from a business trip and facing one of those tight connections, you know, where there's less than an hour between the time your plane lands at the connecting airport and the time your flight takes off to go home, in this case. We were coming into Detroit, and it was a Friday at the end of a work day, and so I knew it was going to be crazy. But I figured I'd make it, because I've made it lots of times before. My inbound flight had some delays in leaving. It had a few more. We circled a couple times before we landed, and then we even had a little bit of trouble getting to the gate. And when it was all said and done, I was right on the edge, but I thought I could make it. So I was running through the airport. I had to change concourses, of course, because whenever you're late, you have to change concourses. And as I approached my gate, I could see that a plane was still parked there. So I made it. But then I saw that the boarding door was closed. So the plane was there, but the boarding door was closed. So I had missed it. So I had to sit and watch my plane going to my house, well, to the airport near my house, take off, push back, and leave. And I realized in watching that, afresh, really, it wasn't the first time I'd realized it, how insignificant I really am in the grand scheme of things. They weren't going to make an exception for me, right? That's the rule. The boarding door is closed, the plane pushes, they aren't going to reopen it. And the plane prepares to push back and take off. So then I'm sitting at the gate, kind of wondering what I'm going to do with the next few hours. And I turned and watched what seemed like an endless stream of travelers pass by. All of them with their own cares, their own concerns, their own schedules, their own families and friends. Things that I knew nothing about. Right? All things very important to them and unimportant to me. I didn't know about them. And that sense of insignificant passed kind of, it morphed, it didn't happen all at once, but it morphed from being about me to being about something bigger than me. And I felt very small and very unimportant, and strangely at peace about it all. Today, I intend to start through a series of lessons working through a book called Embracing Obscurity, Becoming Nothing in Light of God's Everything. To show you how obscure this book is, I can't even hold up a copy of it for you, because I only own it on Kindle. Right? So I don't even have a hard copy I can hold in my hand. And I can't tell you who the author is, because he chose to remain anonymous, which he argues is fitting for a book on this topic. I don't know if I agree with that, but that's what he's chosen to do. He or she, but no, I think it's a he, yes. So, I can't hold up the book for you, but it can be acquired. Embracing Obscurity, Becoming Nothing in Light of God's Everything. I don't know who wrote it. I know he's contemporary. This book has helped me to align and to realign my perspective to Scripture's perspective on proper and ultimately satisfying priorities to guide my day-to-day thinking and actions. There are 10 chapters in the book, and I intend to just summarize to cover chapter 1 today. So we're not going to get it all at once. And this chapter really seeks to convince us of the reality, at least in one real sense, of our total insignificance in and of ourselves. So this is, of course, only one sense, and I don't want us to be terribly discouraged because we haven't yet heard the rest of the story. There's more story here to tell. But we're going to understand our true source of significance, and something of the truth of the words of our Savior when he said, "He who loses his life for my sake will find it." But first, we have to start to come to terms with our pride and our carefully, culturally nurtured sense of self-importance. We all have it. We all have it to a lesser or greater extent. We all have it. We're born with it, and that pride, is nurtured and fed and grown by our culture. We get it nourished every day. This lesson today won't heal us of that tenacious, deeply rooted sin. But I pray that it causes us to think, each in our own specific situation, more accurately, more biblically, about our true importance, and perhaps about how to properly align our thinking and priorities. So today, for today's lesson in chapter 1, I want to talk about, 1, our practical insignificance, and 2, our core problem, and 3, our critical choice. Okay? That's it. So we'll start with our practical insignificance, and really, just scratch the surface. Let's think first about looking around us and down. So looking at the earth and the people on the earth, just thinking about our practical insignificance. Let's think about the diversity of life on earth. Estimates are wildly ranging, but those estimates are, kind of the center of the estimates are that there are about 10 million species of animals on the earth. Not animals, 10 million species of animals on the earth. That doesn't include, just so you understand my definitions, that doesn't include species of bacteria and other single-celled organisms that scientists would call life. We discover today literally thousands of those things each year. New species of bacteria. We discover new species of animals, but we discover many, many of bacteria. But back to the things that we see, the animals. Nearly a million of those species are insects alone. There's a million different species of insects, and many of them are in the oceans, where we never see them. The vast majority of these animals live and die without us ever knowing they've been. Just the dirt outside this building, our property, right? It contains thousands and thousands of bacteria and insects that we never lay eyes on. I know some of you think, I hope we will never lay eyes on them. And others really want to lay eyes on them. But there's thousands and thousands of them just in the soil around us. When God created the earth in 6 days, he displayed both his creativity and the abundance of that creativity. He declared that it is all good, and we agree. And yet we know so little of the magnificence of his creation. God created this earth with an abundance that we can't even conceive. Right? Because we see such a small fraction of it. It's true that we are unique. We human beings, one of the 10 million species, are unique in that we are image bearers of God. And that's an important distinction. And yet, you and me, we're just one or two of 7 billion people alive today. 7 billion people. I don't know if any of us can get our minds wrapped around how large that number is. Right? If you've been in a huge football or baseball stadium, you've been with maybe 50 or 100,000 other people. It's pretty good. So you need about 10,000 of those stadiums to come up with 1 billion people. Then there's 7 of those. So you need 70 to 100,000 huge football or baseball stadiums full of people You're one. Right? Let's hear what Ecclesiastes, what Solomon has to say about how significant we are. Ecclesiastes 1, verses 2 to 11. I'm just going to read it just to kind of let it sink in. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanity. All is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, another generation comes. But the earth abides forever. The sun also rises, and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around toward the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. I'm not going to comment extensively on that. But the clear conclusion is that if we don't live with some kind of objective outside of ourselves, if we live simply to make our mark, to be remembered by those who will come after us, we will fail. We have to live with an objective outside of ourselves. We will live and die not unlike those bacteria or that squirrel you saw smashed on the road on the way here this morning. We'll be just like that squirrel if that's what we're living for, because we're that insignificant. But that's just this planet. What about the heavens? Let's look up now. Compared to the heavens, I can't take a long time here, but I just want to consider a few facts. To scale, if the earth were the size of the ball on the point of my pen, that's the earth, the sun would be about the size of a basketball, and it would be about where those double doors are back there. So we're on the ball of that pen, and we're rotating around the sun, which is a basketball back there by the doors. Now, to continue that scale, our solar system, the edge of our solar system from the sun, is about a quarter mile away. So it's back behind me, past Taylorsville Road some ways, about a quarter mile. That's the edge of our solar system, right? Now that was crazy, but things really get crazy, right? Because our solar system sits in a galaxy that contains an estimated 200 billion stars, an inconceivable number. And it's about 100,000 light years across. It takes light 100,000 years to travel across our galaxy. Just our galaxy. If we use the same scale as we did for the solar system here, our galaxy would be larger than Earth. Right? So here we are, a little building and a little point on this globe, and our galaxy is larger than the Earth, the planet that we're sitting on. Right? So it's big. Right? It's really, really inconceivably large. We really don't even know how big the universe is or how many stars are in it. Forget about the number it's been estimated, because it's just 1 times 10 with an inconceivable number of zeros after it. Right? It wouldn't mean anything to us. But our God counts. He created the stars, He counts them, and He names them all. He calls them by name. He knows each one of them because He created them. If we're going to find any significance, any enduring meaning to our lives, we're going to have to find it in relation to this God. The author of the book, this Embracing Obscurity book, he quotes Thomas A. Kempis. He says, "He who would learn to serve must first learn to think little of himself. This is the highest and most profitable lesson. Truly, to know and to despise ourselves, to have no opinion of ourselves, and to think always well and highly of others is great wisdom and perfection. This thinking little of ourselves, of despising or thinking lightly of ourselves, needs to be clearly understood. We're not talking here about thinking of ourselves as little or incompetent or unintelligent or silly. We're not talking about putting ourselves down. We're talking about not spending time thinking about ourselves. There's a difference, right? We're not thinking about ourselves so we can think about how little we are. We're not thinking about ourselves. How can we do that? Because if we don't think about ourselves, who will? Right? We have to look out for number one. That's what our culture says. We have to promote ourselves. It's quite reasonable to conclude that no other person will care for us as much as we care about ourselves if we're just using horizontal human nature thinking. Right? But if we extend the frame of reference to include the vertical and remember that our significance can't be found in ourselves but in relation to this God who created us, we can think little of the time about ourselves. And we can think more clearly. We can think of ourselves only little, a little bit at the time. Why can we do that? Because our God will care for us better than we care for ourselves. So why do we have such a practical problem accepting this and living like it? Why is it so difficult for us to focus on the fact that we are obscure and that overcoming that is actually not the point of our lives? It's not the point. I'm moving on now to think about our core problem. Right? So, with that brief coverage of some reasons why we really are insignificant, why we are obscure, I want to talk about why we have so much trouble accepting that. And I think if we're honest, we'll admit the thought of being just one of the crowd, of not being known, or making a noted difference in people's lives, seems a little unfair to us, doesn't it? All right, maybe it doesn't seem unfair, but it's at least a little bit of a shame. It's a waste of a life, isn't it? You mean we are born to live and die on this earth, in this country, in our neighborhoods, even in our families, and we are never even noticed by the vast majority of people in our time, much less in all of history? What does obscurity mean? This is really simple, because you can look it up in a dictionary. What's it mean? It means to be relatively unknown. That's the definition of obscurity. To be relatively unknown. Well, we could put our minds to work here. We could, if we had more time, we could all participate and come up with a list of people in all of human history who most of us agree are not obscure. They're well known. How many do you think we'd come up with that we would agree, just we, this group here, not the whole world, but this group would agree, would be known broadly in this world that is not obscure? How many do you think we'd come up with? 10? 100? Maybe 100 if we stretched ourselves. We'd be between 10 and 100. How about 1,000? Can we come up with 1,000? I don't think we'd come up with 1,000. Let's just say we could come up with 1,000. Which I believe it'd be impossibly challenging to do that in this group alone, much less get agreement from people all over the world. That would represent 0.00001% of the people that have lived, the estimated number of people that have lived on Earth since creation. Well, that doesn't mean very much, because that's a really, 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 really small number. That would mean there were 70 such people alive on earth today. 70. Can you come up with 70? 70 people that we all would largely agree are not obscure. We might be able to do that. Would we be able to share that list with people in Alabama, California, India, Zambia, and get them to agree that they're not obscure? Because that would be the definition. I think it'd be challenging. I believe based on that, we'd have to conclude that basically everyone alive today, I'll put it in the opposite terms, 99.999999% of people today are obscure. That's basically all of them. Right? The author of this book uses 99.9%. I laughed at that, because that's not very obscure in comparison. There's a lot of people that make up a tenth of a percent of the population. I'll go out on a limb and state that includes, that is, those people who are obscure, includes everyone here today. Not to insult anyone, but I think it includes all of us. Right? I think it's a pretty sturdy limb that I just went out on. So how many of you are okay with that? I mean, really, in your heart, okay with that? While you're thinking about that, let me go a bit further. In the chemical industry, we think a lot about risks our products and our plants that produce them present to the public. In addressing these risks, we use two terms, imposed and assumed. Imposed risks and assumed risks. Imposed means that a given risk, say of a large release of a toxic material that is something that people within a given radius of the plant are subject to, whether they know it or not. We have a plant, it contains toxic materials. It could have some sort of event that would cause a leak, and it would create a cloud, and that toxic material would drift off the site towards some subdivision. And those people in that subdivision don't even know that they're subject to that risk. Some of them may know because they pay attention, and we communicate, and all of that. But they don't control it. It's imposed risk. They just live with it. They don't have a real choice in the matter. The presence of the risk is just a fact. And those things are around us. It's not just the chemical industry. That's just what I'm familiar with. Those risks like that are around all of us every day. We all have risks imposed on us. Assumed means that a person makes an individual conscious choice to expose themselves to a given risk. You say, well, I don't make any conscious choices to live with risk. And I look out in the parking lot and I say, yeah, you do. Because every one of us makes the conscious choice to drive on public roads most days. And by the way, just so you be a little more comfortable maybe, that is like 100 times, by statistics, it's like 100 times riskier than any of the chemical risks that you live with every day. Right? It's at least two orders of magnitude riskier. But it's not very risky, because all of us get here and we get home virtually every day. But it doesn't mean that something couldn't happen. And we assume that risk. Why do I distinguish between these two? There's a real sense in which our obscurity, our relative unknownness, is imposed upon us. We don't really have a choice in the matter. We just are relatively unknown. In fact, many of us do all we can to avoid being unknown, even though we actually are. we work and work to make a difference, to ensure that we're known and remembered. We want to have a plaque somewhere with our name on it, right? We want to be recognized by this community or that club. We want to be recognized by our company or by some professional society, or at least by our local PTA or Little League. We want to be known in a group. That's how we are. We seek it because we all have this pride in us. But the fact remains, despite all that work, that each one of us actually is obscure, relatively unknown. We aren't well known by virtually any standard now, and certainly won't be remembered after we're gone. This is really a bummer. This is the first chapter of the book. He's trying to convince us that we could be setting the wrong objective. The fact is that God has imposed obscurity on us. And ever since the beginning, we have been trying to ensure we aren't forgotten either now or in the future. We are all like the people of Babel who said, "Let us make a name for ourselves. We want to do something great so that people will remember us." We're all like the apostles who argued over who was the greatest. We all battle with this tenacious thing called pride. Focus on self, on what I need or want. And I want to be known today and remembered tomorrow and in the future. But what about assumed obscurity? Assumed being relatively unknown, taking that on by personal choice. What about willingly choosing to be obscure, at least as the world understands it? How many of you know the basic story of the movie It's a Wonderful Life? Show me. How many of you know that story? So most of you, that's good. Right. About, for those of you that didn't raise your hands, either you're too shy or you actually don't know it, which is fine. It's about a man named George Bailey, who chose what the world called obscurity all his life, and all his life wrestled against the choice he felt forced into by outside pressures. Then in the end, he comes to see that his life actually does mean something. Now my point in bringing this up is not to dissect the theology implied by the movie, but rather to ask, why do so many people who watch this movie sympathize or identify with George Bailey? Why do we feel the frustration that he feels? Why do some of us wish, you know, I just wish he'd break out of Bedford Falls and go do something big? Why? The honest answer is because we all, to a lesser or greater extent, but we all have that desire in us to some extent, unless we have completely conquered our pride. So let me see a show of hands. Who's completely conquered their pride? Okay, well, good, it's unanimous. So we've seen, not surprisingly, our core problem is pride. Focus on self. So now I want to move on to talk about our critical choice. We all have, as the author of our book states, a choice of whether or not to embrace personal obscurity. That is a choice to live our lives in such a way that we're not concerned with whether or not we are known or even particularly noticed by others. That does not mean that we make obscurity our goal. Right? It means we set a new goal for our lives. But it doesn't mean, well, I'm being very virtuous because I'm not letting anyone know what I'm doing. And this is the reason I have some question about whether or not this author should have admitted that he wrote this book. He explained it, and he did, you know, I believe his heart's in the right place. But we aren't to make it our goal to be obscure or not obscure. We're to make it our goal to not care about that. We have other goals. We have a new goal. We're to live according to a new set of priorities. Priorities that do not include us being known now or ever. They also do not include us explicitly being unknown now or never or ever. Right? We may still be known a little or a lot, or most likely not at all. But that is not of interest to us except as it serves our new priority. Tell me the truth. If I asked each of you here what Bible character you'd want to be if you could be any of them, which would you choose of any people referenced in the Bible? Who would you choose? Abraham? Daniel? Who's that? Joseph? Who else? Did we get them all? John? I had him on my list. I didn't have Daniel on my list. I should have. What's that? Paul. What if I opened it to anybody in history? Any non-obscure people in history? Forget it. Beyond the Bible, are there any people you'd want to be? I only had a couple here. Not because there aren't a bunch, but because I didn't want to spend a lot of time on this necessarily. But Alexander the Great? No. Florence Nightingale? I thought I had to choose a female. Right? Winston Churchill? There's some good names to choose. Why? Is it because they had some characteristic that we want to be more, that we want to have more of ourselves? And that they are remembered in the Bible or in extra-biblical literature? Is it because they did something big for God, made a difference, changed the world? I mean, I say that, and I am just like it. I think the same way. Why is it that we never answer? I have some other biblical characters here to reference, but they don't have names. Right? But why don't we ever answer, I want to be one of the 7,000 that the Lord reserved that had not bowed the knee to Baal? One of the 7,000. I want to be one of the 5,000 Jesus fed with loaves and fishes after feeding their souls. I just want to be one of those 5,000. I want to be one of the ones praying in the house the night Peter was delivered from prison. I want to be one of the ones who received the word of God through Paul with gladness. I want to be one of the ones who met Paul and refreshed and encouraged him as far as Appii Forum and Three Inns when he was on his way to Rome. I just want to be one of those guys. We don't know those guys' names, and they're never mentioned again. That's true for 99.9999999% of us, though. It's okay. We naturally want to be remembered, to be noticed, to do something worthwhile, don't we? We want to do something worthwhile. That's a good thing. I think the critical question the author of this book is seeking to get us to ask ourselves is, will I be content to embrace obscurity so that my Savior will be more exalted? If we want to be remembered, really, the only true way that we can be remembered is through our service to Christ. And it really doesn't mean that we'll be remembered. It means that He'll be remembered. It means that He'll be exalted. And He'll be lifted up. Notice when I said that question, will I be content to embrace obscurity so that my Savior will be more exalted? That I used the word embrace, and the author used the word embrace, not seek. Will I be content to seek obscurity that my Savior may be exalted? That isn't what he said. He said embrace. And it's an important distinction. For if we are seeking it, it's just another goal. It's a different goal. You know, we are born at enmity with God. And that causes us to have no peace. Right? And we spend our lives, literally, not just Christians, all people spend their lives in one way or another seeking the peace that they don't have. And they set goals for themselves and for their lives to try to get that peace. There's only one goal, broadly speaking, that will get us that peace that we seek. And we know it. Right? It's connection with our Lord and Savior. And the goal, setting a goal for ourselves of being obscure, is not relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's just another goal. We think we'll find contentment in it, but we won't. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Obscurity, being relatively unknown, is just one of all those things. If you seek that first, you're going to be just as dissatisfied as if you seek anything else except the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus said. We aren't to seek it first, to seek to be unknown first. It's not a goal for us. It will come to us. Obscurity will come to us. That's the point of the first part of this lesson. It's imposed upon us. Right? But perhaps we'll be called to be big in a little pond for a little while, and we'll feel recognized and remembered. But that's really up to our Lord and not up to us. If there's one text in our Bible that epitomizes the message of this book, the whole book, it's Philippians 2, 5-11. And we can't possibly unpack it all today, but I want to read the whole passage because it fits with this chapter as well as the other chapters. Philippians 2, starting at verse 5, going through verse 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This passage starts with a command, let this mind be in you. But the command is not active. It's passive. Let this mind be in you. That is, we are to allow ourselves to be acted upon. Acted upon. In what way? We're to have the same mind, the same attitude that Christ had. The Holy Spirit acts upon the Christian to change his heart, to change his mind, change the way he thinks. We are to allow ourselves, that is, to be content with that which Christ modeled for us. And what did he model for us? In my paraphrase, the Charlie Hall version of this text, at least the beginning of this text, even though he was God, he emptied himself and put on humanity, coming as a poor, obscure man, and he became obedient to the death of the cross. In other words, for the sake of something outside of himself, the redemption of his beloved, chosen people, he was willing to embrace being obscure, misunderstood, and shamefully treated. Christ's goal in coming to earth was not to make all men recognize and worship him. It wasn't about him. His goal was to fulfill the law and to die in his people's place to make a payment. His goal was to glorify his Father by honoring the covenant or the promise they had agreed in eternity past. You know, as I reflected on this, this brings new meaning, new depth to this statement that Jesus made in the upper room. He said, "My joy I leave with you." And you know, we've heard this reference many times here. "My joy I leave with you." And we say, well, his joy was real joy. And it was. He achieved this joy, this peace, because he achieved his goal. He could achieve his goal. He didn't come to be famous. He didn't come to be honored. He didn't come to be worshipped. He came to save his people. And he did it. And he rejoices in it. So when he says, "My joy I leave with you," it's the joy of a completed work. It is finished. It's the joy that he can control. It's not due to outside influences. He came with a specific purpose in mind and he accomplished that purpose. We can have the same thing. If we make our goals the right goals. Brethren, we each have to honestly examine ourselves, not once, but every day, and answer the question, am I content to make it my objective to obey my King? Is that the one objective that drives your life? Now that's a deep and abstract question, and we really must seek to apply it in the myriad details of life. And I can't take the time to apply it even to a fraction of us. I'll say, for me, I'll give a trite example, really, but it's one of the things. It's things that come at us every day. I deal with a lot of email at work, a lot of technical discussion going on back and forth, comes across me virtually, right? And one of my challenges is, do I weigh in on every email that comes across my desk just to show that I have an opinion and my opinion is important and I want to be my voice to be heard with everyone else's? Or do I just listen Do I seek the good of another by lifting them up? Do I have anything new to say? It's amazing to me when I see these emails with technical questions or observations or whatever the case, and you see a chain begin to build. How many in the chain are saying essentially exactly the same thing, but they're saying it? This person said such and such, and this person said, I agree with him, or this person said such and such in a different way that's actually the same as what that person said. Do I want to weigh in on that? Do I need to? I do. Sometimes I do. But sometimes more recently, I don't. I don't need to. I can't add value to it. The only value I'm adding is getting my name on the chain. I don't need that. For moms, for wives, it might be the choice between what I'll call the more mundane activities of life, keeping your house, taking care of your children. But they're little recognized, versus doing other things with that time that are more public, more recognized. Now, can those be very good things? Yes, they can. That's not the point. The point is, am I choosing to invest my time in a way that honors my Lord, first and foremost, instead of in a way that honors myself, really, first and foremost? In all these examples, and in many others, we should ask, am I seeking to imitate the attitude demonstrated by my Savior? Right? Philippians 2, 5 to 11. Really 5 to 8. Because 9 to 11 is displaying what God the Father's response is to that in glorifying His Son. Am I making His glory my goal and not myself by seeking either glory or even anonymity for me? If it's about me, then I've got my priorities wrong. And that's really the point of chapter 1. Psalm 112, verse 1 says, "Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in His commandments." We need to start by being people that have a proper fear of our God and delight in obeying Him. Because then God says we will be blessed, we're happy, we'll have joy, we'll have peace. I'm done. I have a couple of minutes, so if anyone has any observations, additions, or questions, we can take them. Okay. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And Father, as we consider these things, we ask that You would work in us and cause us not to seek to be smaller or less significant in the world, but cause us to work in a way that You and Your Son are the focal point of our lives. Father, we pray for Your Spirit's work in us. We pray that He would cause us to root out pride every single day and to put on more of the mind of our Savior, that more and more we be conformed to His image and have His peace and joy. Father, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.